Good morning. Glad to be here. Now, there are notes that were sent online. I think Andrew did that. And there are notes that are, I think, available out in the back. So I'm going to be following these notes. If we don't finish what I've done on the notes today, we'll just pick up next week and continue on. So I'm not in a rush. I've been encouraged to slow down a little bit. So I'd like to look at Psalm 111. Psalm 111, just to start off, is really a devotion on the theme of science, creation. I'm going to be, of course, making front and center the scriptures, and we'll give you some scientific information along the way that just reflects on the glory of God, the majesty of God that you find in creation. All of us, in many ways, are scientists. You might say that, well, I'm not a right brain versus left brain person. Some are more artistic in nature. Others are more hardwired for the mathematics and science. But I think, honestly, all of us are given to science in the biblical way. Adam and Eve were given, in Genesis chapter 2, they were given the mission to name animals. And one thing about naming in the Old Testament tradition, when you name something, it means you're an astute, sharp, precise describer of nature. When you name something, you give it a name that describes it. Because when we talk about the name of God, or even praying in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're giving the name based on the character of that person. And so naming is really the characteristics of that which you name. So Adam and Eve, by nature, were given the capability to name, to be astute observers of creation. And as they name it, they're bringing it under their jurisdiction to rule over creation. Only when you understand the characteristics of something can you bring it under your authority and leadership to use it. You see the domestic cow, and you understand the cow, you give it a name. They gave it a name. I don't know what name they named the cow, but they named it based on its characteristics, that this is an animal that could be used for milk, and you could turn it to get butter and cheese and yogurt and all the different dairy products. And so by nature, all of us are scientists in the biblical sense of the term. So don't feel intimidated about science. Feel that you're actually part of the project. We're given that ability to name. So look at Psalm 111. It just is an opening meditation. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. So there's that public praise to God, not being ashamed of our Lord Jesus Christ or ashamed of the glory of his majesty, but to basically boast about the Lord and the glory of his might and majesty to the public in the company of the upright in the congregation. Verse 2, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. So there's the invitation to be a researcher. Great are the works of the Lord, and to study his works as we delight in them. That's what a research scientist does. That's what we do. That's what Adam and Eve did. They studied the animals. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. So one thing we'll appreciate as we go through this series is God is not only the God of creation, he's the God of benevolence and kindness and righteousness. And so he gives food to all the creatures he gives us. In Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas, when they were in Lystra, that's modern day Turkey, they said, God fills our hearts with food and gladness. And so he gives, as the creator, he gives. And he supplies. And so it talks about the God of covenant. That's a God of relationship who gives and feeds and fills our lives with food and gladness. Verse 6, he has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. So one thing we'll appreciate, God is not only the God of creation, he's the God of history. He's the generator of history. He moves history forward. In Acts chapter 17, he says that he gives the nations, he assigns their nations their places and their times. So when you look at a map And I remember my high school days or my elementary school days. You probably do well. You think of all the geopolitical maps, all the maps of the world, the map of the world with all the different colored nations, all the different colors. Well, God has assigned the nations their geopolitical boundaries. And that's what Paul says. He assigns the nations their places and their time. So the longevity or the length of time a nation or empire endures is assigned by God. So he's the God of creation, and he's the God of social sciences. He's the God of politics. He's the God that moves history forward. And so we see that God is the God of creation and the God of creating history. Often we find in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that God, he creates the world, which is also translated, he creates the ages. And the ages has the idea not only of the physical world, but all that goes on in the world, God is the creator. So he's the one that assigns the nations and moves history forward. That's the kind of God that we have. It says in verse 6, he's shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord, here's a foundational verse. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it, the fear of the Lord, have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. The Lord bless the reading of his word. On the notes, I start out with getting it right, and then we talk about getting it wrong. When the world goes wrong, it really goes wrong. The world is a broken world. But let's look at getting it right as we start this theme of creation, the meditation on creation. And one thing we find out, when you look at the universe, we have a word, universe, that really refers to the heavens and the earth and the oceans and everything. The Hebrews always broke it up into sections, the heavens and the earth, and sometimes the heavens, the earth, the oceans. The Jews always broke it up into parts. We have a word, universe, which really means everything. The Greeks have the word cosmos, which really means everything. But one thing we do find that when we approach Scripture, the cosmos or the universe is viewed as God's sanctuary. In other words, the universe is the temple of God. It says in Psalm, and I just have these three verses quoted for you if you've got the notes, he built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he's founded forever. That's Psalm 78. And the next verse is Isaiah chapter 66, which, by the way, Stephen quoted in Acts chapter 7 just before he was stoned to death. He says, basically, the heavens are the throne of God, and the earth is his footstool. And what we see is that the temple that was built, first the tabernacle, the portable temple as they moved from Canaan, from Egypt to Canaan, the promised land, and then later when Solomon built the temple of God, the temple is a microcosm, a miniature of the macrocosm, the universe. And so actually in the temple, you'll see there's different parts. You enter in really for the first part, which symbolizes the earth with the great oceans. You actually had a laver, which then became a very large 15 feet across basin that contained about 12,000 gallons of water. It symbolizes the oceans of the earth. And you had all these symbols of the earth, and then you went into the first phase of the tabernacle building or the temple, which was the holy place, and you found that you're almost at the cusp of heaven itself because the holy place was the invisible realm. So you're really moving from earth into the heavens and from the heavens into the invisible heavens of the throne of God. And you'll find that even Isaiah, because one thing that Solomon did when he dedicated the temple, this is 2 Chronicles 6. When Solomon dedicated the temple that he built, it took 7 years to build, just like God took 7 days to fashion the universe resting on the seventh day. So there's a comparison there, obviously. And when he dedicated it, the tabernacle, which then became the temple, was the resting place of God. But it's interesting, when Solomon dedicated the temple, he said the heaven and the highest of the heavens, or the heavens of the heaven, cannot contain God. And so he made the house for God, But he recognized fully that the heavens of the heavens cannot contain God, because the universe itself is the cosmic temple. Heaven is my throne, it says in Isaiah 61, and the earth is the footstool of my feet. And so the temple is a microcosm or a miniature of the macrocosm, the universe itself, the heavens of the heavens. And it's interesting, when Solomon dedicated the temple, he had a seven-part prayer. It came in seven parts. You can look at it in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And when he addresses God not at the temple, but he says, "You, O Lord God, who dwell in the heavens." So he recognizes that God really dwells in the heavens. And it's only by special grace that he localizes himself in a tabernacle, in a temple, because the heavens of the heaven cannot contain him. And we see that the local temple is really a miniature of the cosmos itself. When we finally get to the end of the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation ends as the Bible started, you had the Garden of Eden, which is really an arboreal or a leafy or paradisal garden temple. You have Adam and Eve, and they're actually gardeners. But the verbs that are used of Adam and Eve is that they cultivate or serve the garden and guard the garden. So serving or cultivating, which is also the word serving, and guarding or keeping are the two verbs, action words, that are used of the priesthood. They guard the temple from profane things entering in, from contamination from coming in, from the unholy coming in. They're guards, and also they serve the temple. And so Adam and Eve are really the first two priest kings in an arboreal or paradisal garden temple. And at the end of the Bible, you see the city of God coming down from heaven. It's called the New Jerusalem. It's not made out of limestone blocks. It's fabricated by God himself. And it comes down and has dimensions that are equal, 1,200 stadia. By 1,200 stadia, that's an ancient designation, by 1,200 stadia. It's a cube, because the most holy place, whether it was the tabernacle or the temple, is cubic. And so the whole idea is that at the end of time, when God recreates the cosmos, he creates a temple, and he's in the center. And it says in Revelation chapter 21, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And from the throne of God, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, flows a river course," which symbolizes the Holy Spirit. So the temple is actually Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you have this cosmic universe, the new heavens and the new earth. The whole cosmos becomes a temple. And God is the center of the temple, with the Spirit of God flowing out of the city of God and the people of God inhabiting it. So it's a beautiful picture that the cosmos itself is the temple of God. And now, why I've emphasized that is because this modern secular science has left God out of his temple. It's left him out of the cosmos, when he actually is the center of the universe. And so we need to put God at the center, and that's why we're always going to begin with Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. We're going to start with God, and we're going to stay there. And we're going to put God in the center, Father, Son, Holy Spirit of the cosmos, and worship him. And the end of all worship, the goal of all creation, is praise. And you get that in Revelation chapter 5. And I should say this, the first five books of the Bible are called the Pentateuch. Pentum is five, or the Torah. First five books, Genesis to Deuteronomy. And that's basically the Mosaic law, teaching of the character of God. Those are the five books of the Torah, or the five books of the law, which later became used for the whole Old Testament. But those are the main five books. And when you get to the Psalms, interestingly, the Psalms are five books. You get the five books of the Psalms. I'll list them off. Psalm 1 to 41. Is the first book. Psalm 42 to 72 is the second book. Psalm 73 to 89 is the third book. Psalm 90 to 106 is the fourth book. And Psalm 107 to 150 is the fifth book. It's interesting, there's five books of praise, as there's five books of the Mosaic Law. And I think the suggestion is this: whatever is taught of the character of God, can be turned into a song of praise and worship. And so whatever is taught by the apostles, whatever is taught by the prophets, whatever is taught by Moses can always be turned into and is turned into an opportunity for praise and celebration of the majesty of God. And we see that. Listen to what Revelation chapter 5 has to say. Revelation chapter 5, I'm going down to the very bottom of my notes here. Creation-wide, I'm going to start with this. This is creation, Revelation 5:13. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, the whole of creation, angelic, human, animal. It all gets animated at the end of time with the coming of Jesus Christ. And there's this praise that worship of he who is the center of the cosmos, God's heavenly temple. And they praise, they say, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures, cherubim, angelic presences of the highest order, and the 24 elders fall down, amen, and worship him who lives forever. And so we see the whole scene of the movement of history is to finally end on the everlasting praise of he who inhabits the cosmic universal temple, the Lord, God Almighty, the Lamb, and the Spirit of God that flows from the temple of God, from the throne of God. So that's where we're headed. We're headed to praise God and to worship him. Now, why I read Psalm 111, verse 2, particularly, is because there was a very well-known scientist, and what I'm going to do over the next 4 weeks is sometimes give you some little biographies and a little bit of information. We've already had that this morning. Brian, he actually talked about DNA today, and I thought, all right, we're starting on that note because I remember studying about DNA, and I have this really thick book from university. It's all on genetics, and it's about a 10-pound book. And Mark Twain said that thin little books are good for leveling tables and big, thick books are for throwing at howling cats. That's what he had to say about books. But when you study the DNA, it's interesting. You've mentioned that you can compress all the DNA in your body into the size of an ice cube. And you can stretch it out, as you mentioned. Another analogy, you can stretch our DNA from our 50 million cells, and a DNA in each of our cells is about 2 meters. If you put them all together, it would stretch from here and beyond Pluto. That's another analogy. There's the information code of life. And it's interesting and also hypocritical that NASA has a project called SETI, S-E-T-I, Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligences, and they've sunk over $1 billion, $1 billion to $2, looking for extraterrestrial intelligences by looking for radio signals from space of non-random sequences of information. And it's funny, they're looking for information, non-random information. That's the sign of intelligence, it's non-random. And they're looking for codes from space to see if there's aliens out there, and yet they refuse to look at the chemical information code in our DNA that speaks of the glory of God, the intelligence. So there's something inconsistent there, looking for non-random radio codes while they're refusing to look at non-random information codes in our DNA. And yet there it is, the glory of God in the information code. Now, Psalm 111, verse 2, it says, great are the works of the Lord. They're studied, researched, investigated by all who delight in them. That's the work of the research scientist. And there was a very well-known scientist, he's one of my favorite. And of course, when you look at a lot of the scientists around the time of the Renaissance and on, you'll find that the greatest and most of the scientists were theists. They had a very foundational appreciation and knowledge of the glory of God in nature. They were creationists. And one of the most famous was a physicist. His name was James Clerk Maxwell. He lived in, he was born in 1831. He only lived for 48 years. He died in 1879. Whenever you look at a color photograph, give thanks for James Clerk Maxwell that was provided by God to give us color vision in terms of photography. And he was the scientist that was considered one of the top three scientists in the world. At the turn of our century, 2000, there was a poll taken amongst 100 of the top physicists in the world, mathematical physicists, math and physics. And they asked, who are the greatest physicists that ever lived? And they said, Isaac Newton, James Clerk Maxwell, and Albert Einstein. So James Clerk Maxwell is considered one of the top three physicists that ever lived. And he was the physicist way back in the middle of the 1800s and on that discovered and started to describe to us what is called electromagnetic radiation, EM for short, electromagnetic, because the radiation, in other words, visible light has an electrical component. It has a magnetic component. That's why it's called electro and magnetic radiation. And our light that you see as you see me and I see you is actually radiation that's coming in. They're perpendicular to each other, the magnetic and electrical field. And they're coming in, and we're looking at visible light. But what James Clerk Maxwell began to discover and lay the groundwork for Albert Einstein, what he began to discover was this range of radiation. We see visible light with the colors of the rainbow, but outside there is radiation with either smaller wavelengths or larger wavelengths, and there's a whole family of wavelengths out there. And what we see is just a very, very, very tiny sliver of this large range of electromagnetic radiation. It starts with radio waves. Radio waves are exceedingly, and it was James Clerk Maxwell that discovered radio waves. Radio waves can be 100,000 kilometers from wavelength crest to wavelength crest. They can be exceedingly, you've got like 8 wavelengths from here to the moon. They can be very, very long. Those are the longest of electromagnetic radiation. And then you go from there to microwaves, think about the size of a diameter of a pencil. And from there you go to infrared radiation, which is heat waves. There are animals out there, pit vipers, rattlesnakes, boas, and they actually have little pits that look like noses, but actually it's a tissue that picks up infrared. In other words, these snakes, there's a class of snakes, the pit vipers and the boas, they can actually see heat. So if this room was perfectly pitch black and we put aluminum foil over the windows and saw nothing and could see nothing, and these snakes were here, they would see everyone sitting in their room and in this room as a person that generates infrared, because we have heat. Just feel the heat on your cheeks. Feel the heat. You're letting off infrared radiation. The snakes would see you. You wouldn't see them, but they would see you. And so there's a whole class of creatures out there that actually see infrared. Goldfish see infrared. When you have a television set and you have the remote, that remote sets off infrared radiation. And the goldfish would look at a beam of light going from the remote to the television set. Goldfish would see it. There are animals that can actually see in infrared. And after infrared, so you got radio waves, microwaves, infrared, and then you get visible light. That's the light that we see, the colors of the rainbow. And after that, you get ultraviolet. That's the suntanning rays. There are animals that see ultraviolet. Butterflies see ultraviolet. They can actually see what we can't see. They see visible light plus UV, plus infrared. It's an amazing some creatures what God has given them to be able to see. And after ultraviolet, and as you get moving in this direction, you're getting smaller and smaller wavelengths. And the smaller they are, the more energetic they are. That's why the next family is called X-rays. And you don't bathe yourself in X-rays. You get mutated. X-rays are dangerous. That's why when you go to the dentist, they put a lead apron over you, because X-rays are dangerous. After X-rays are gamma radiation. And gamma radiation is so dangerous, generated by nuclear fission and fusion, that it's very dangerous. Gamma radiation is so tiny that the wavelength is a fraction of the diameter of the nucleus of an atom. So you take an atom, not the electrons, but just the core of the atom, the protons, neutrons, and a fraction is gamma radiation. That's how tiny it gets, very energetic. So this field of radiation that James Clerk Maxwell discovered is enormous. So I always like to think of Jesus. He said, I'm the light of the world. And we see visible light and we see Jesus and we learn so much. But Jesus, just like electromagnetic radiation, belongs to a family of rays. And there's so much about Jesus we don't know and we'll investigate and discover throughout eternity, because Jesus is, he's the whole family, if you will, of electromagnetic radiation as an analogy. It's wonderful. And it just goes to show you how much there is to learn. In fact, John opens up his gospel, John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. That's information, by the way. And the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. And John closes his epistle or his gospel with, if everything that Jesus did and the significance of it, I believe, was written down, what does John say? The world itself could not contain the books that should be written. That gives you a little sample of eternity. There's so much about Jesus. We see the visible light, and yet there's so much out there that is yet to be disclosed. That's invisible to us, but I think over eternity and throughout eternity, we'll get to know more and more about the glory of God manifested through Jesus Christ. Now, when you went into James Clerk Maxwell's laboratory in the University of Cambridge in England, you would find over the archway Psalm 111, verse 2. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. That's what he wrote over his laboratory. So James Clerk Maxwell gloried and delighted in the works of the Lord. And that's what the scientist does. That's what the person does, is just find out how creation, how it operates. We know who the source is in the beginning, God. But to understand it, to appropriate it, to use it, to discover it, to enjoy it, to celebrate it. So praise is at the end. And it becomes global, heavenly. And in Revelation chapter 5, all of heaven and earth and the oceans and everything that fills them or populates them is praising the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And so we see that the end of all research, if you will, the end of all the didactic teaching element of the Scriptures is to produce praise to our Lord God. That's getting it right. So we're going to put God at the center of the cosmos. He is at the center of his universe. That's getting it right. And then for the next 15 minutes, let's talk about when people get it wrong, when the earth snubs God, when the earth refuses to include him in their investigations in science. Now, I've gone through high school science. Most of us have gone through university science. And I could take textbook after textbook after textbook after textbook, chemistry, physics, genetics, and I could read books that are 600 pages long, and never once in the textbook do I find the mention of God. Not once. He's been absolutely scrubbed out of the cosmos in which he inhabits. That we call secular science, but the opposite, this is why the opposite of sacred and holy, God at the center of the universe, who is the origin of the universe, he maintains the universe, and the end of the universe is praise to him. When you remove the opposite of sacred and holy is not secular. The opposite of sacred and holy is profane. That's the biblical language. Because the temple was sacred and holy, and to enter into access, into communion and worship of God, you needed the labor, you needed washing. That's the symbolization of the washing of the sanctification of the Word of God. You needed sacrifice. That's the sacrifice of Christ in symbol form. You enter into the holy by washing and sanctification by the Word of God applied through sacrifice. And so the opposite of sacred and holy is profane. Remember that. It's not secular science. Science that has divorced God from the center of his cosmic universe in which he inhabits is profane. And so when we talk about science that has left out God, it's profane. And one of the works of the priests is to keep out the contamination of the holy place. And so we as the people of God, if we are the people of God, we must celebrate in public. And like James Clerk Maxwell, put over our archway of our house or our laboratory, great are the works of the Lord. They're delighted by all who research them. And so we celebrate and we research and we we put God at the center. So getting it wrong, when science gets it wrong and goes from sacred and holy to the profane, do they ever get it wrong? They may make valid observations, and they do. Scientists can make tremendous observations. And I'll just use the word secular because I don't always want to use profane, nor do I want to insult people by using the word profane. But I just mentioned that just so we know that that's actually what's going on. It's contamination and profaning God's sacred space by excluding him from the universe in which he inhabits as his universal cosmic temple. And we must put God at the center. In the beginning, God. And we make no apology for that. We celebrate that and enjoy that. But the opposite of sacred is profane. And we find in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, I'll just touch upon this briefly. We look at those who knew God, but did not honor him or give thanks to him. They're given over to a dark mind. Professing themselves to be wise, they are classified as foolish. That's the danger. When God is excluded, they profess wisdom when they're biblical fools. And what is the cause? Not honoring God as God. They knew him because God transmits or mediates the knowledge of himself through creation. So every single person on earth, we can say this, every single person on earth is in a conversation with the Creator. God, through nature, through creation, mediates or communicates the knowledge of himself. And Paul says his eternal power and his divine nature, that would be the wisdom of God, the majesty of God, all the different things that make God God, are communicated through nature, through creation. And a person who pushes that down through acts of unrighteousness, so we actually see the atheistic mind or the deistic mind, the person that wants to push God out to the perimeter of his universe. They might acknowledge that he's there and started the universe, but he's not involved. Those people are actually pushing God out, and they're not honoring God as he ought to be honored. And they're not thankful either, because everything that we enjoy is a product of God's goodness to us. Everything. Paul said in Acts chapter 17, when he was talking to those in Greece, Athens, he said, he gives us life, he gives us breath, he gives us everything. For in him we live, we move, we have our existence. That's Paul talking to the Gentile pagan mind that fashioned God as an idol when God fills the universe and the universe of the universe can't contain God. So Paul wants to put God front and center. And when we, in fact, I would say not only is God in communication with everyone on earth, I would say he's serenading them. That's kind of a Latino thing. Serenading. God is serenading people as an invitation to come to himself and experience everlasting grace through Christ. So God loves all people. We know that, for God so loved the world. And so we can boast that God loves everybody, doesn't matter where they come from, doesn't matter their ethnicity, what country, what language, which culture, which food. God loves all, and he's in conversation with all, and he's serenading all through nature. And through nature, through creation, he communicates his eternal power and his divine nature, the wisdom of God, the beneficence of God, the generosity of God, the kindness of God, communicated. God is the great supplier. And when I think about the power of God, I often think about stars. I was into stars. My younger brother, Donald, who is my younger brother, actually is a scientist, and he does mathematical modeling of pests and diseases in the forests. He's into math and mathematical modeling, but he was my brother that had a 4-inch telescope, and he used to call us out, come and see M31. And I said, what's M31? And we'd run downstairs. He had his telescope looking at the galaxy, called the Andromeda Galaxy. It's called M31. It's Andromeda. It's the closest galaxy to our galaxy. We live in the Milky Way galaxy, and the next closest is Andromeda Galaxy. It's 2.5 million light years away, and my brother was celebrating the Andromeda Galaxy. Well, when Abraham looked at the stars in Genesis chapter 15, God said to Abraham, look up. Now, back then, without any light pollution, but without any telescopes, you can see about 7,000 to 8,000 stars in the sky in each hemisphere. Northern Hemisphere Abraham, he could see about 7,000 to 8,000 stars. When Galileo came along and developed the optics of a telescope, then it went from 7,000 stars per hemisphere to 30,000. So all of a sudden, it quadrupled. And you go, wow, I didn't realize there were so many stars. And even in my parents' generation, they thought the Milky Way that we live in was all that there was. Our Milky Way was the universe. And we talked, they had the discovery of Pluto in the 1930s, and the Milky Way was the universe. And then came along the Hubble telescope. They launched a telescope in space. And then they took that telescope and they aimed it at a section of the sky that is, how large is that section of the sky? Pretend that you have between your thumb and your index finger a grain of sand and put it out arm's length. And that area that's covered by the grain of sand is the area they photographed. Or another way is take a straw, a drinking straw, 8 feet long, almost 3 meters, and look through it. And at the end, that's the area of space that they photographed with the Hubble telescope. They pointed it to an area that was quite empty in space, so they thought. And they aimed it there, and they could keep it there with the shutter open for 11-hour time exposure. 11 hours, the shutter is open, collecting distant starlight. And after 11 hours, they photographed it. You can go online and look for the deep field. And then there came the ultra-deep field and then extreme deep field. And what they found, they photographed from this small little part of space they thought was empty, was 10,000, not stars, galaxies. And each galaxy has 100 million stars, or 100 billion stars to a trillion stars, the biggest of a trillion. 10,000 galaxies in an area of space that covered the grain of sand. And so all of a sudden, it goes from 7,000 stars to 30,000 stars to now 1 times 10 to the 22nd power. That's a number 1 followed by 22 zeros. How large is that? That's the number of grains of sand on all the beaches of planet Earth. That's how many stars. And it's probably small by a factor of 1,000. It might be 10 to the 25 power, they think now. So you just think, this is the power of God. And nature communicates to us the power of God. And those that push out God from the center of the cosmic temple, the universe, God is the author of it, the sustainer of it, the worship center of it all. What happens is the mind gets darkened. Professing to be wise, they become fools. And then we see in Romans chapter 1, we see their body gets dishonored. Then their emotional, psychological life gets dishonored. Then their mind gets debased, disqualified. It doesn't work right. And so we see that the parts of that make us human, they all go wrong. So when God is pushed out, we go wrong. They refuse to honor God, and their body gets dishonored. So it's destructive to your body. Why we have so many things wrong with the psychological world today, the psychological, the psychiatric, the emotional world, we find so much issue is because God has been disqualified and pushed out. And so the body gets dishonored. And then their emotional world gets dishonored. And we find the whole rise of homosexuality. Now, I know that's a tender topic today. I realize that. And I know people who struggle with it have the mercy of God. There's forgiveness. There's healing. And then you have the debased mind, their mind. And then you find, in Romans chapter 1, you find all these social sins. Jealousy, bitterness, gossiping, even disobedience to parents, murder, and all these things. Those are the social sins. But the social sins that plague humanity are caused by a spiritual thing. Dishonoring God as God and not being thankful. That's the start of it all. And then what goes wrong is the body gets dishonored. Then the psychological, emotional part of the life gets corrupted, rotten. And then finally the mind goes wrong and you have a debased or depraved. It debilitated, it means a disqualified mind, a mind that doesn't work. That is the product. That's where we really go wrong, the world really goes wrong. Getting it wrong is this theme, is when they've pushed out God from the center. Now, science, the basis of science, or as what James Clerk Maxwell tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 1:7, Proverbs 9:10. It's the beginning of wisdom and the beginning of knowledge is the reverential respect, the deep reverential respect of the Lord God is the foundation of everything. We build everything on the Lord God Almighty. And when we do that, the mind opens up. And this is why I'll leave you with, first of all, science comes from the Latin word, scientia, which comes from the verb to know. And I already pushed that because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. That's Job 28:28. So understanding, wisdom, and knowledge is based on the acknowledgement of the Lord God Almighty as the center, sum, and total of it all. He's the center. He's the circumference. He is the one that fills the cosmic universal temple. Heaven is his throne. The earth is the footstool of our feet. So we need to keep God at the center of science, of knowledge. One analogy, and I'll close. I'll call it the apple analogy. I did this with my students. It's a great analogy. If you put out an apple on a desk, teachers ought to get apples, right? And I grew up in a family, my dad was a doctor, and they say an apple a day keeps a doctor away. We ate apples every day, and my dad kept coming home, so it doesn't work. But you put out an apple, and you ask the students, or you just ask yourself, you put out an apple, where did the apple come from? And the answer is not Save-On or Safeway. The apple came from an apple tree. Where did the apple tree come from? The apple tree came from a seed. Where did that seed come from? An apple. Where did that apple come from? An apple tree. Where did that apple tree came from? A seed. Where did that seed come from? Came from an apple. And you go back and you find the ancestry. The ancestor of the apple that you eat from Save-On Foods actually came from an ancestry of apple trees that goes right back to the first apple tree that God created. The apple tree comes from God. And he creates the apple tree and all the different fruits. Mango's my favorite, by the way. And he made it all. And so when you take that apple, what believers can do is they give a little word of thanks to God. Thank you for that apple. That's the product of your creation. And I'm gonna buy into the ancestry of that apple right back to the Garden of Eden or the first apple tree that the Lord God made. And I realize there's a progeny or an offspring of the apples leads to that apple that I just bought at Save-On or Safeway. And I'm going to give thanks. And that's what Paul does. He says this, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. That's why Christians typically, during mealtime, typically, whether privately or publicly or in their mind or in their heart, they give thanks. What they're doing? They're sanctifying your fruit, the apple, or your meal as coming from the Creator. And they're giving thanks. How did the earth lose and go so wrong? And they did not honor God as God, and they weren't thankful. So when we give thanks, we're going back, we're tapping into that river of the water of life and realizing all things come from God. And we pause, we reflect, like in the Psalms, there's that little phrase called Selah, pause, musical interlude, pause to reflect. What you just said, pause and think it. Let the water, the living water, soak into the heart. Pause and give thanks. So when we give thanks for food, fruit, our wives, our husbands, the air that we breathe, the beauty of creation and nature, the snow that we might get next week, we pause and we give thanks. And we're tapping in and we're putting God back at the center where he belongs. And then we'll be in a position to be able to do research and science. And whatever we do, whatever hobbies we enjoy, we'll always tap in and realize it comes from the product of a loving, benevolent, beneficent, generous creator. So let's give thanks. Father, we just thank you for everything that you've made. And we know it says, and the Lord was the Word, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And in him was life. The life was the light of men and women. And we receive life through him. So we thank you. We praise you. We put you at the center. We exalt you, and we thank you that all one day, all of creation, whether it's the heavenlies or whether it's on earth, in the oceans, and everything in it will give praise to you. And we thank you. We thank you that we're part of the family of God, and you've put us into the center of your affections, which are found in Christ Jesus and were found in Christ. So we thank you, and we praise you, and we just thank you for all things that we receive. You give us life, you give us breath, you give us everything. We thank you in the Lord's name. Amen.